Hey, I'd like to begin to cover a subject that most people don't like to cover. Most people don't like to think about or talk about or even admit exists. I know Mr. Dart, when he graduated from Ambassador College with all the ministerial training and launched out on the visiting program, the first door they knocked on and started visiting this lady was a Christadelphian. She didn't believe there was a devil. I mean, in the Bible, when it talks about a name, it isn't really a name of a being. It's only a meaning of a word that shows bad thoughts. So everywhere in your Bible where you read about a devil or a demon or an unclean spirit, it's just kind of a poetic term for your bad thoughts. Now, if you want to really get a laugh out of the Bible sometimes, you try to do that. Just read along, and when you come to the word spirit, say, all my bad thoughts. All my bad thoughts walk around like a roaring lion, seeking whom they may devour. You know, it beats the comic strip in most of the newspapers. Is there really a devil? You know, how did he begin? What about some of the unexplainable, weird things that are going on in the world today when someone just spontaneously erupts and shoots 13 people from a tower? And when he's questioned, he says, well, I don't know what came over me. You know, I don't know what got into me. I don't know what possessed me to do that. Pretty good description. So today I'd like to take you through the Bible and show you the different scriptures about these different types of spirit beings that are very real, that exist as surely as you and I do, and more surely in a way, because they are not here today and gone tomorrow. Their life's not like a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. And by learning and knowing about these spirits, it's not going to cause you any trouble. It'll save you a lot of trouble. A lot of times people think, in certain subjects, ignorance is the best protection. That's ridiculous. I can't think of any place that ignorance is the best protection or the best security. There's no reason we should fear the devil at all. He is powerful. And I was reading this past week, and I noticed a lady writing in the Worldwide News referring to some trouble that a person was having. And she said, yes, it's written in the Bible, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, I have marked all of these verses. I thought it was smart when I was in college. I marked the devil yellow. Yellow-bellied devil. Boy, you know, he was a yellow-bellied coward, so I marked him yellow. But after 25 years in the church, I'd mark him red if I had it to do over again. But here's a lot of yellow in my Bible here in James 4. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that is hard to imagine. You mean that superpowered archangel, that anointed cherub that was one of the two angels that chanted the mercy seat, that spirit being that's always existed, that had that position equal with Michael the archangel and got kicked out? You mean that powerful being will flee from you? How can that be? Why should you be afraid of them and flee from them? I know a deaconess we have up in one church area I used to be in. We had an elderly lady that became senile, and because of a wretched diet, because of, you know, God didn't mean for you to wear out in the head first. I mean, if you wear out in your circulatory system, you probably had a hereditary weak circulatory system. If you wear out in your glandular system, if you wear out in your respiratory system, you know, we inherit certain weaknesses from our parents and grandparents down to 3 and 4 generations. But God didn't mean for you to wear out in the brain first. That ought to be the last place. Anybody could wear out, but you can't. And this lady did, because when her husband died and she was elderly, she hated the cook. She just despised going into the kitchen and preparing a meal for herself alone. So she just ate junk. Ice cream, all kinds of already prepared stuff. That's all she'd eat. Well, she became senile. First thing I knew about it, I had a phone call in the middle of the night telling me this elderly widow lady was running nude down the street of the town in that state. So I called the deacon right quick and asked him to go over and take her and get her back home, and I'd be right over. So I dashed over there and started talking with him and found out she hadn't slept in several nights. Found out that she'd had this wretched diet and hereditarily weaknesses in her physical structure anyway. But you know, just from having this deaconess give this lady a regular balanced diet and having her out in the country in a trailer house, the lady very quickly got rid of this senility, and this evil spirit that made her run nude in town couldn't bother. Well, I've seen this deaconess lady up there when the spirit would come around to trouble this lady because of the senility, rebuke the spirit, it leaves. Wasn't a matter of ministerial authority. It ought to be a matter of any of you who have enough of God's Spirit. You can do that. I mean, this isn't a ministerial chapter here. In James 4, when it says, resist the devil, how do you do that? What if you don't do that? You know, the biggest problem with some people is curiosity. I know we had a student that came to Pasadena one time, and he wasn't alone. He brought some spirits along with him, and he got some of the students excited about this little show he put on. You know, come over to my apartment, let me show you this real funny trickery stuff. So they'd come over there, and, you know, a candle would just float off the mantelpiece and across the room, and so big deal. This little old invisible spirit demon underneath there, old Billy Demon, is just walking around with a candle on his hand. Everybody's standing there, wow, look at that. Boy, this is something. And, you know, that's ridiculous. If you know spirits exist, just as sure as you do, as sure as I do, you know, I know they're there, and I know they hate the work, and I know they hate me, and they hate the church, and they hate Christians who are going to kick them out of their positions and take over the world. They get angry about that. They don't like that. But you know, because these students didn't resist the devil, they thought it was fun. Now, you know, you can go to extremes. I remember one man in a sermonette, and I almost pass out to think the guy would give a sermonette like this, but this one man in his sermonette said, if you let your children watch Bewitched, you might as well be feeding them a ham sandwich. Now, that's ridiculous. That is really ridiculous. You know, there are certain things that are harmless. Maybe it depends on the individual. Now, some people say, don't ever go see a spook movie. My brothers and I used to go see Frankenstein and the Wolfman and everything like that we could see. Man, that was fun. We laughed. And on the way home down through the alley, we'd run as hard as we could run. We'd be afraid that they might be around there. But, you know, I never ever woke up in the middle of the night screaming and yelling and bawling because the Wolfman was going to get me. It was funny to watch that guy's hair grow out on his face and his hair fill out all the time. And so don't get extreme and snatch your kids up from a good old Wolfman movie or a Frankenstein movie or something like that. Those things aren't going to hurt anybody. But on the other extreme, how many people have you read about in the newspaper that literally got demon-possessed from sitting in the movie The Exorcist? I mean, when that advertisement for that movie even came on television, I would stand in front of my TV and not let my kids watch it. They were teenagers. They weren't young. You couldn't have dragged me into that movie. And if you handcuffed me and dragged me in there, I'd have shut my eyes. And I'd have been thinking about everything to try to keep from listening. Now, there are extremes. And I'll tell you, all you have to do, I picked up the Albuquerque and El Paso papers this past week when I was over in New Mexico. Boy, I'll tell you, there's some ghastly, horrifying movies being put out nowadays. You know, once The Exorcist made all that money, you'd think people wouldn't make another movie that caused people to blow their lid or go off their rocker or come out of a movie nuttier than a fruitcake. You'd think they'd care more about humans than to make another movie like that, but no, huh? Boy, they've made another one. And they're going to keep on making them. And you better just keep on ignoring them and not watching them. Now, I asked a minister one time about going to see an Alfred Hitchcock movie, which normally I've enjoyed, just a lot of suspense and a lot of fun and, you know, foolishness. And this minister said, I'll tell you, he said, I think that's an educational thing that you can learn from that. You can see what it's like when someone has something like that happen to them. So I made a mistake, and I went to see Alfred Hitchcock's movie. Wish I'd never seen it. I've tried all I can do to get that out of my head. I've flushed my brain with everything I can think of. I've poured in scriptures, and I've poured in prayer and all kinds of things to wipe out FICO out of my brain. But I hadn't been able to. Because when a guy at the end of the movie ends up being his own grandma, it's not too laughable, you know. It's kind of horrifying. So, you know, you have to know where it's harmless and where it's dangerous. But notice what this says. The two opposite scriptures I want to start off with. One says all you've got to do is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's really a comfort, but you better watch that little sandwich. That's just the meat in between the two pieces of bread. Look what the two slices of whole wheat bread are. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the top slice of bread. Draw near to God. That's the bottom slice of bread. So right in between that, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, you better be careful, because I'll read you an example in the Bible a little later about seven sons of one Jew that took on themselves to be exercising spirits. Boy, they were going to have fun. Now, I mean, it'd be just like me. Now, what if I decided I'm going to go over, I don't even know where it is out here, and clear out the nut house? I mean, I'm going to just camp out every spirit over there and give everybody no job and just, I'd like to do that, really, but I'm not about to do that today. Now, I will in a few years, and so will you. But I would like to do that. But, you know, something would happen to me. And these Jews decided they'd take it on themselves to go around and exorcise demons. So they came up to this one scrawny, puny-looking character and commanded the demons to come out of him. They said, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and by the name of Jesus that Peter preaches. And somehow this nutty character looked at them and said, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But now, who'd you say you were? And leaped on them and tore them and ripped all their clothes off, and they left wounded and naked, it says. Seven brothers. Just because of one scrawny little ugly-looking spirit-powered being. Now, I don't know whether you've ever visited mental institutions or not. I've visited them from the outside. I've been in one of them committed, but I've been in them before. But, you know, they divide up the wards almost like the Bible divides up different kinds of spirits. Don't ever assume they're all one kind. They're as much different as we are. I'll show you in the Bible melancholy spirits, violent spirits, proud spirits, intellectual spirits, unclean spirits. There are a whole lot of different kinds of spirits mentioned in the Bible. And one of the real keys is recognizing that different kinds of spirits have to have an inroad before they can bother certain people. You know, can old Billy Demon just say, well, let's see now, who will I sift in that Midland church this week? I think I'll take old Bill Smith. They can't do that. Can't do that at all. There has to be some reason you let them bother you. They cannot just decide to bother me or you or anybody else. Now, you don't you remember what we read here? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God. He draws near to you, and you can resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I mean, that's just plain old pure scripture, and it'll always work. Now, on the opposite end, 1 Peter. Chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Here again, it indicates that you better not be playing around with spirits. You better not just kind of seek your entertainment from them. You better know where to draw the line between harmless humor and laughter and costuming and, but on the other hand, real brain influence, real mental influence, because it's mighty important. The one said, resist. Didn't say play around with the devil.
have fun, toy around with him. It says, resist the devil. Now this one says, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, now he's your adversary and my adversary and anybody's adversary, because their purpose is to harm mankind. Their purpose is to thwart God's plan, to cause trouble for God's creation. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't say can. He can devour anybody. He can devour you, me, everybody. You remember the old English days when your teacher drilled into your head the difference between can and may? Mighty important in this verse. Don't ever kid yourself. And that lady misquoted it when she wrote it in the Worldwide News. Doesn't say seeking whom he can devour. That's impossible. He can devour anybody. So don't make that mistake of thinking he can't. Sure he can. Seeking whom he may. That's the important thing. Now, how are you to be sober and be vigilant? Now, I'm sure if you were on your way to church today, you had your radio on and on the news, and it came on all of a sudden and said, the lions have just gotten out of the zoo, and they're out on the street, and we don't know where they are. And I'll guarantee you, you're going to be sober, and you're going to be vigilant, especially if you're walking to church on a bicycle. You're going to really be sober and vigilant. You're going to be looking all directions. You're going to be weaving out away from the alleys and out away from the shrubs and everything else. You don't know where that lion is. And if it's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, boy, you're going to be mighty careful. Well, that's what the devil is. He's roaring around like a roaring lion. And in some translations, it says stalking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now notice the key is the next verse. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. So if you're steadfast in the faith, you can resist the devil. He can roar around like a lion stalking whom he may all he wants. But if you resist him by being steadfast in the faith, you don't have to worry. If you're sober and vigilant, you don't have to worry. It doesn't say whom he can devour, whom he may. And if you don't give him an inroad, he can't. He has to have certain reasons or ways that he can cause you your trouble. Now, in Ephesians, there are two different places here that are mighty important. And maybe God, knowing how people spook about spirit beings, scattered verses, a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there, and they're not very much in one place about the devil. It's scattered all through, and you wouldn't hunt it or find it unless you just marked it as you read it. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Now, how do you do that? When would you be giving place to the devil? Why is the devil able to railroad some people into sin or railroad some people into trouble? Why is the devil able to do it? He cannot just flip a coin and decide whom he wants to take on. You remember the example of Job. The sons of God came together and the devil came among them. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. And the devil says, yeah, I've been watching old Job. And he's in it for what he's getting out of it. I'll guarantee you, God, if you took away everything he has, he'd curse you to your face. He couldn't do as he pleased to Job. God said, all right, everything he has is in your power except his life. So the devil went to work on Job. How did he get at Job? What was the place that Job gave the devil? Well, everybody knows. Self-righteousness. Super righteous. Holier than God. He wanted to take God to task about the treatment he was getting because he didn't deserve it. He was better than that. He gave place to the devil. The devil sifted him like wheat. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Peter said, well, Lord, I wonder about all those other guys too, but let me tell you about old number one here. I'll never deny you. I mean, I'm here to tell you, I'll never forsake you. And God, but Christ just shook his head and said, Peter, The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's what Christ told Satan. Peter about Satan. He has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Now, how does the devil do that with you? How does he sift you as wheat? Well, he'll try one thing, and if he can't get at you through that, he'll try another thing. And if he can't get at you through that, he'll try something else. Because he's got plenty of wiles or plenty of darts that he's throwing at you. And if he can't get you one way, he'll try to get you another way. And there are ways that you give place to the devil. In marriage, in drink, in sex. There are a lot of ways you give place to the devil. They're sex demons, sure. They're not asex. They're neither male nor female. And they wonder what this great deal is about this sex. They can't experience it. So they try to experience it through the humans they can influence. So he says, don't give place to the devil. That's a real key. It's one of the main verses in all the Bible, these three we've covered. But you didn't notice verse 26. So you better take this verse in context, because one of the ways that you can give place to the devil is right here. Notice verse 26. Be you angry and sin not. Now, God doesn't expect you to be a pansy, a pacifist. God doesn't expect you to walk around like a holy Joe with your hands under your chin and a halo over your head. It's not wrong to get angry at wrong, at injustice, at human weakness, at the devil and the troubles he causes in the world. It's not a sin to be angry. Jesus got angry. But our world has you believe that someone who's really religious, you know, a minister, would never lose control. Basketball, softball, when he's weary and people confront him with an unsolvable problem, you know, a minister of God, now he would never get angry. Well, Jesus got angry. Abraham got angry. Moses got angry, but there's a difference, and I'll show you the difference. Because when Moses got angry, the devil took advantage of it. The devil was stalking around, seeking whom he may, and he saw Moses' temper building up. He saw Moses' anger and jealousy, and he knew Moses was about ready to blow his top, so, boy, you guess who was there. Now, I'll warn you, you better watch your temper. There's a proverb that says, do you see a man given to wrath? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If a man doesn't rule his own spirit, there's more hope for a fool than him. You think how many times those warnings are there in the Proverbs. And I've got an uncle who had a real bad temper. He blew his stack one time and knocked out the eye of his horse. You know what that did for him. What he had to do to his income source. And then a little later, you know, the same guy lost his own eye. Not that there's necessarily any parallel or association, but you better watch your temper. That's one way you give place to the devil. How many times have you heard of someone who things built up in them, kept building up, and then all of a sudden they just blew their top? They lost control. They said, well, I don't know what got into me. I don't know what ever possessed me to do that. They're labeling it right on the nose. Watch your anger. You'll give place to the devil if you don't. It's not a sin to be angry, but don't let your anger be developed to the point that it is sin, or that it'll make you sin. And then he gives you the solution to it right there in the verse. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let it build up from day to day. Don't let it build up for weeks and months and years. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, that's a good example of an Old Testament law that's very plainly shown to still be in effect in the New Testament. That's not a new law. That's a law way back in Moses' day. And Moses didn't follow that scripture. He got angry. He kept getting worked up. His temper kept just smoldering. And you know, there's warning about a root of bitterness springing up in you, and it defiles you. Some people by nature are the kind that don't let off steam. Things keep building up, building up, building up. And every so often, like a boiler or something, pop, the cap goes off the top and steam comes out and blew it. Boy, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. That is a frightening thing to have. I'd rather be a fool than be given to that. Don't give place to the devil by having that temper, that anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you do, you're giving place to the devil. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, you'll do yourself a favor if you'll mark all these in your Bible, so from time to time you can read over them. Ephesians 6, beginning verse 10, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, you know, what do you mean, the wiles of the devil? They're literally schemes or seeking out a way to deceive. He's stalking about like a roaring lion, observing weaknesses, observing attitudes, observing people. Now, you know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong's always said that the devil is like a giant broadcasting station. The devil is always broadcasting. And if you don't shut him out, he automatically comes into human minds. No matter who you are, how old you are, no matter what. The devil's broadcasting comes into human minds, but you can resist them. You can shut them out. You know, just like a giant radio station can be counteracted by another broadcasting going out somewhere not far off. You can block radio waves. You can refute the broadcasting. You can halt it. Jesus did it. You know, when the devil was broadcasting to Jesus, what did he do? Jesus said, he quoted Scripture. Every time the devil would broadcast something, Christ would quote a Scripture that would block it, that would put it out, that made a lie out of it. And the devil even quoted Scripture, you remember? Except he misquoted it. He misapplied it. He left some out. He said to Jesus, "Throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. Because it's written, he has given his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone." But that isn't what Scripture said. That's what the two pieces of bread and the sandwich said. What was the middle that he left out? Well, you turn back and read that Scripture. It says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in the way, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So I've done a lot of Scripture quoting people that were influenced. That's no proof of God's presence at all. The devil, look what he did with Jesus. He was broadcasting. Always broadcasting. And you know, Mr. Armstrong said, the devil doesn't broadcast in words, but in emotions, in attitudes, in moods, in doubts, disbeliefs, negativisms. He doesn't broadcast. Like you say, well, I was walking down the road the other day and the devil said, "Hey, Bill." No. The devil doesn't do that. He broadcasts in temptations and attitudes and things like that, moods. He doesn't broadcast in words. But you know, God's Spirit, in order for it to come into you, you have to really exert a lot of work. You have to fast and pray and study and meditate and rekindle the Spirit and stir up the gifts and multiply the pound and increase the talent. And you know, it doesn't just come in. You just sit there and it just comes in automatically from day to day and week to week. No, it doesn't. Satan's spirit does. Automatically. Automatically there. So notice, looking back at this Scripture again, if you've put on the whole armor of God, if you're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, no matter what the wile might be. Wiles is plural there. Anger, sex, moodiness, unclean spirit. There are a lot of wiles of the devil, and you're going to see them as we go on through Scripture today. But as long as you're coated with the armor of God and you're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you don't have to worry. You'll withstand the wiles of the devil. Because you don't wrestle just against, well, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, from time to time, you might think you're big battles with family and neighbors and past friends and employers and fellow workers and all that. I know. Somebody can cause them trouble for you. Somebody can use them and cause you a lot of trouble. Now, not that it's necessarily the devil all the time. It may just be their own natures. But notice it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against power. What does that mean? Mayors and policemen and governors and... No. Wait till you read on. We wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, that's kind of a funny terminology. The rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's ridiculous. That's not what that says. You read that in other translations. Read it in the margin right here in this King James Bible. My National Bible says in the margin, we don't wrestle against principalities and powers, but we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly. That's what really is behind the scenes that you fight against. Against wicked spirits that are influencing the rulers of the darkness. Against invisible demons that are inspiring principalities and powers. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's fellow human beings. Our big battle's against the devil and his power to influence the wicked spirits in the heavenly places. So in verse 16 he says, if you're going to put on the armor of God to put an end to all these wiles of the devil, you take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. And this says of the wicked. That's ridiculous. It's talking about the wicked one. It's talking about the devil there. It's talking about, it just got through saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the wicked spirits in the heavenly places. So now he's backing that up and saying, take the shield of faith. If you've got the shield of faith, you can quench, put out, totally wipe out the power to affect all the fiery darts of the devil. Now, you know, to me, those scriptures ought to be confidence building. They ought to be inspiring. They ought to be making you realize, why should you be afraid of the devil or his demons? You should be sober. You should be vigilant. You should draw near to God. You should submit yourself to God. You should take the whole armor of God. You should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And maybe you need to make a list of those scriptures that are associated with being able to deal with the devil. And if you do that, you can quench all the fiery darts. But what are all those fiery darts? We've read about anger. That's one of them. How do you give place to the devil? As he hopscotches around like a roaring lion looking for what he may, what's he looking for? Well, maybe the best scripture in the Bible to answer that is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Another mighty important passage dealing with the subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now here was a man who'd gotten involved with incest with his own stepmother and ended up having to be put out of the church to learn. You can't just lead that kind of a life and claim to be a Christian in the church of God. But now the guy learned his lesson, was really sorry. He'd been really grieved over how far away he'd gotten from God's way and truth. So now Paul says, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now there were those in the Corinthian church who thought the best way to deal with somebody in a wretched sin is to love them out of their sin. That is unbiblical. It's contrary to Scripture. It's ridiculous. It doesn't work. It won't ever work. But if someone is administered punishment, and you know the word punishment here, maybe your margin even shows, it's censure. If you don't eat with somebody, don't fellowship with them, you don't have any church service with them, they're excommunicated, they're disfellowshipped, they're out of the congregation, that censure will work. And you know, anybody that loves anybody, If I'd ever end up out of the church, the best thing you can do for me is never eat with me, never fellowship with me. I mean, you know, if you see me in town, don't treat me like I'm a Hitler or something. But you can't fellowship, you can't company with somebody that's insisting on living in sin. So Paul now says the man's punishment has worked. It's sufficient. Now look what happens. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, that's the biggest danger. When somebody has really, deeply, totally repented, that is the biggest danger. They say, well, how can I face all those people? How can I go back and look all those people in the face? And they're going to ask me this and that and the other thing. So as sure as anybody totally repents, here Paul says there are two things they need. Forgive them. Forget it. Act like it never even happened. And comfort them. So, you know, that could happen to me. That could happen to anybody. That could happen to the minister. That could happen to the deacon. That could happen to the elder. That could happen to anybody. Hey, it's no big deal that it happened to you. So, forget it. You know, maybe you have more potential than others who hadn't even gone astray that way. So, it's water under the bridge. Bury it. It's garbage. Forget it. So, now he says, contrarywise to their censures, now the opposite from this fellowship needs to happen. Now, a guy needs comfort and forgiving. And you know, I'd have to say, most people I've ever known who ended up out of the church because of backsliding, this was the biggest trouble for them, facing the people. How do I face them? How do I look in their faces? What do I tell them? What are they going to ask? Now, you know, if you're more God-conscious than you are people, who cares? If they don't receive you back like the Bible says they should, that's their problem. Then their attitude and problem is showing up instead of what you had. But here is a very important lesson. The guy can be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, what happens to somebody that's swallowed up with overmuch sorrow? Well, this can't be forgiven. I know I'll never be forgiven. God can't forgive me. I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've gone past the place of repentance. I can't turn back. That's what happens when you get swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, notice. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now is when you can really confirm your love toward a guy that did some dumb, stupid, weak, backsliding, carnal, wretched, miserable sin. Now you can confirm your love toward him. For to this end I did also write. That's what I've written, that I might know the truth of you, whether you'd be obedient in all things. Now, some of you didn't obey when I said disfellowship him, but now I hope that you will obey when I say comfort him, confirm your love toward him, and forgive him. To whom you forgive anything, I also, but if I forgive it, it's not just me. I forgive it in the person of Christ. I forgive it as the representative, as the minister, in the name of Christ. And if I have forgiven him as a minister, then who are you not to forgive him? Look at verse 11, though. What if people didn't do this? Well, you better watch out, verse 11. Lest that old roaring lion, stalking about, looking for things that give him inroads on people, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. So as sure as you get swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, you're in trouble. I remember a student in Pasadena. Had a real pride about being pure, and then she allowed some guy at college to take advantage of her, no more than just necking. Never really did, as they say, go all the way, but just a matter of necking. Well, then she hated herself and just really felt lower than a snake on the ground, and abhorred herself and just felt wretched and miserable and terrible about a filthy thing like that she'd done. And she'd get up in the corral, and they'd sing different numbers, and then they'd come to a sad song. Tears just roll, you know, not normal bawling over a sad song. But when she got down in the dumps and swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, here came a melancholy spirit and started influencing her. Well, she had to leave college and went back to the state. We confronted her with the trouble, made her realize if you get rid of the cause, he'll leave. You know, that's what people can't seem to realize. It isn't a matter of the power of the minister. It isn't that I can just go somewhere and, boy, with all of God's power, rebuke and command the spirit to leave, and, boy, he'll just take off running. No, he won't either, unless he has to. If he knows he can't bother you anymore, he'll leave. He isn't going to waste his time. He's got plenty of other people to spend time with. If you get rid of what it is that's enabling him to have an inroad to you, if you get rid of the advantage he has over you, if you quit giving place to the devil, he'll leave. Now, I'll prove that to you. But notice he says here, if someone is swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, Satan gets an advantage. And look at the last part of that verse, a mighty important statement. Colon, because we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his wiles. We're not ignorant of the fiery darts of the devil. We're not ignorant of the ways he's able to influence people and trouble people. We're not ignorant. We shouldn't be. He won't be anymore. Yeah, anger's one of them. Moodiness is one of them. That's a bad situation. Now let's just come for an example back in Samuel. This is perhaps the classic example, a real clear example of what happened. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel 16, beginning verse 14, but the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul. In other words, the less of God's Spirit you have, the more God's Spirit has left you, watch out. The more you're susceptible to certain kinds of other spirits of trouble. The Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul. Therefore, an evil spirit troubled him. Now, two things you need to notice here. It says the evil spirit troubled him. Didn't possess him. There's a difference between influence and possession. And you will see that all the way through the Bible as we go through it. So this spirit at first only influenced Saul. Now how did it work? Well, you remember David would see all the people praising Saul, praising David, and talking about how great he was, and Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. What happened? He got filled with envy. Got filled with jealousy and anger. So at one time he saw David, and he grabbed back this spear and shoot. And you know, if he hadn't had the help, he'd have been dead. That was the devil influencing Saul. So the devil can, he's always roaring around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he looks for certain ways that he can trouble people. And here's one of them. As the devil saw this attitude of Saul, now it says an evil spirit from the eternal. You need to understand that phrase, because where God could prevent something, where God does hedge about his people, if he takes away that hedge and doesn't prevent it, then the Bible turns as if he did it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. No, he didn't either. How did he do that? Hocus pocus, you know, some kind of... No, God can't do that. Some supernatural influence to make you do evil? God doesn't do that.
So when it says an evil spirit from the eternal, that means God no longer protected Saul. He was protected before. God's Spirit protected him. But now he allowed God's Spirit to wane and disappear. You know, the Bible talks about vexing God's Spirit, grieving God's Spirit, and quenching God's Spirit. You need to think about that. You can vex God's Spirit, you can grieve God's Spirit, and you can quench God's Spirit. All right, God's Spirit had departed from Saul. Now, my Bible in the margin shows it does not say an evil spirit. The Hebrew word says melancholy. A melancholy spirit troubled Saul. How'd he do that? Well, the devil was walking around like a roaring lion. Saul, get moody and depressed and dejected and doubting and disbelieving and questioning and reasoning and finding fault with God and justifying himself. And boy, the melancholy spirit started to work on him. Now look at the solution. You can't believe the solution. You wonder how some hospitals get rid of demons that trouble people? Here's one example right here. Look what happened. Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Can you imagine that? Saul's servants even recognized what was going on. They said, hey, Saul, you don't just have a mood problem. You got a spirit after you. It's obvious. It isn't just a normal melancholy depression you've got. Yours has gone beyond that. Oh, it started that way, sure. You got depressed and dejected and moody, but it's gone further than that now. You got a spirit after you. Now, that wasn't a big deal. They knew they existed. They understood them and believed them. They even knew how to deal with them. Read on. These were just his servants, not his preachers, not his rabbi or his priest or his prophet, his servants. Now, you ought to be able to recognize them as false servants, could. Well, now notice what it says. Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it'll come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon you. Notice how it's termed. Troubles you. Is upon you. He'll play with his hand, and you'll be well. You've got to be kidding. It can't be that simple, can it? You mean if there's this depressive, melancholy, dejected, despondent attitude, and you change that attitude and cheer it up and encourage it and inspire it and make it happy, that melancholy spirit will leave? Yep, that's right. I'll guarantee you there would be no more departure for a spirit to be forced to be around where it's just the opposite from the way they are. Boy, melancholy spirits can't stand to be around happy people. You know, just happy, 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 and they just, that's torture to them. Now, you know, you look back at some of the music. I can show you in Ezekiel, the devil has music. And contrary to popular belief, it's not one kind of music either. The devil has music of Beethoven. The devil has music of Bach. The devil has music of the cowboys. The devil has music of the rock and rollers. The devil has music in every area. He'd be stupid not to. I mean, you think the devil doesn't know what you can do to the human mind through music? I'll guarantee you some of those long-haired writers back in the Middle Ages were as demon-influenced as about anybody you can imagine. And when they wrote music that's morose, that depresses and gets you all moody and dejected. And boy, I had a couple of guys out of college that, I mean, they were buggy about that kind of music. I couldn't figure out what on earth would anybody want to have that kind of music for. You know, it's hard enough not to have problems and get down in the dumps without having music to help you. The two guys I had, I could name their names and won't, ended up being nuttier than a fruitcake just from wretched long-haired music. Bach and Beethoven and some of those guys. Well, let's see if this works. Notice verse 23. We know the story here, how Saul sent and chose Jesse out of the sons of, chose David out of the sons of Jesse. Well, verse 23 says it came to pass, when the Spirit from God was upon Saul, David took a harp, played the Strauss waltz or some kind of a march or played some happy music, and you know what? Look what happened now. It wasn't the music that did it. Don't misread it. It wasn't the music that did it. The music was the power, but look what happened. David took a harp, played with his hand, and there's the key to the next statement. So Saul was refreshed, changed his spirit, changed his attitude, lifted him up out of the dumps, changed his morose, dejected, despondent attitude, and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Boy, what a cure, you know. Can you imagine that? How many people in mental institutions could be let out if you just say, well, all you got to do is keep away from the dejection. Stay away from the despondent, moody depressiveness. You know, just always have happiness and happy music and rejoice and be happy and laugh, and, you know, you're not going to have any melancholy spirit around. Boy, that is torture for them to try to be around where there's happiness. Now, I know one lady over in the Big Sandy area, used to work in a mental institution. She came over to live in the close area to college because she believed the truth. She brought a few characters with her, invisible ones, just demons, just spirits. Well, we went over and we sat down and we read through scriptures. And we showed her what she needed to do in order for us to be able to get rid of it. And the student body president that year was with me and his wife-to-be. And their eyeballs were like giant saucers. They were, you know, they'd never been in on anything like that. Just kind of scared the liver out of them. There they were, sitting in on this case. And, you know, we commanded that spirit to leave. And, boy, off he went. And the woman just as normal and natural and sane and sound as anything. Well, for some reason, after a few weeks, she didn't do her part. And there's plenty of warning in the Bible what happens when a demon's cast out and comes back and finds the house empty. You know, that's what I think is one of the tricks the devil pulls. Like some of these circus healers, you know. You've got these tent shows where these healers cast out spirits. Well, I'll tell you what they do, in my opinion at least. Now, if you said, hey, show me that in the Bible, I might have a hard time doing it. But I can show you scriptures I think would suggest that's what happens. But you know, if somebody has several spirits and you get rid of one of them, you did that person any favor? What happens, according to the Bible? That spirit goes about, finds seven spirits worse than himself. You realize that? You know there are spirits that are worse than other spirits. You know there are degrees of demon spirits just like humans. That one that was cast out found seven others worse than himself, and they entered back into that man. It says the latter end is worse than the first. So I wouldn't go to a healing circus or a healing tent carnival, because the guy might be able to get one on the leave, but if he did, boy, oh boy, you'd still have several or maybe more to come back. But notice how simple this was to solve this problem here. Now, notice 1 Chronicles 21. It's always sad when you give a sermon, and a lot of cases the people that might be benefited the most are the ones that aren't there that Sabbath. I don't know how many times I've seen that. The very Sabbath somebody decides to be lazy and stay home is the very Sabbath that what was covered would have benefited them more than anybody else in the church. You know, that's why I've gone to church when I've had a headache. I've gone to church when I've had the flu. I remember calling Mr. Armstrong from Oregon one time. I said, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I got the flu. And he said, well, Dean, he said, I'll tell you what, over the years I've learned, and when you're a minister, you do your job two times. When you feel like it, and when you don't feel like it. So he said, hope you have a good weekend, and call us when it's over, and let us know how it turned out. So I've preached with the flu and gone to church when I didn't feel well, and I always felt better afterward. I don't think there's a time that that's not true. Now, I'm not saying you ought to go to church if you got a fever where you might have mumps, measles, chicken pox, whatever, and everybody has to miss. You know, God's law is quarantine. That's biblical. And where there's fever, people ought to stay home. But, you know, when your fever's gone and it's just that throwing off the after effects of the flu or something. And notice 1 Chronicles 21. Here's a good example. Satan stood up against Israel. Now, you know, how did he do that? What did he do that's called he stood up against Israel? Well, look what happened. He provoked David to number Israel. And what happened? A whole bunch of them got wiped out. Thousands of them got killed. They got whipped good by their enemy. How did the devil provoke David to number Israel? Oh, come on, you know how the devil works. You know, there was David getting ready to go out against the enemy. The devil was roaring around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He said, hey, David, you don't have enough people there. You're going to get whipped. David said, well, wait a minute. Don't you remember Gideon and how many he took out? Don't you remember Jericho and how few there were there? And the devil said, hey, David, you're not a Gideon. You're not a Joshua. You're a bloody man. You got driven out of your capital city by your own son. What's the matter with you, David, comparing yourself to Gideon and Joshua?
You're an evil man. Look at all the sin you've committed. You're a dirty man. You think God's going to... You don't have enough, boy. I'll tell you for sure. The kind of a man you are, you better go back and get some more soldiers.
Now, you think David didn't say, well, you know, I know I'm not any good, and I know all I've done wrong, but, you know,
maybe he's right. How did David know that maybe that was his own conscience? Maybe it was God's Spirit warning him. How do you know what it was? There's no way you can know. So David listened to the devil. The broadcasting got through. David numbered Israel. Trusted in numbers. Trusted in power of volume. And he got whipped. You know, there's a lesson in that. To me, it's a real sobering lesson. I've seen people do it. You can actually help the devil bring to pass what he tells you is going to happen. I've seen people do that. I've seen people have a handwriting analysis or crystal ball gazer, and they told them something is going to happen. And you know, by their worry and their own fear and their own way, they really help bring it to pass themselves. Did it happen right here? Satan told David, you don't have enough. You're going to get whipped. And sure enough, he did get whipped. And David helped bring to pass what the devil was going to bring on him, make happen. Now, look for an example. It's the example of Moses. And I won't turn and read it to save time right now, but here is Moses. God had always, you know, Moses always came to God and said, now, God, your people, these are your people, and your people have done this, and your people have done that, and your people have done this. But you know, when they came to the having no water and having to eat that manna all the time, and they got belly aches and fed up and gripes and sick of that, and they finally came to Moses, and Moses went to God, and you remember, kind of an unusual example, God said to Moses, your people, only time God ever said that, your people. And I'm sure Moses kind of backed off a minute and scratched his head and said, what are you talking about? My people? Those aren't my people, God. Those are your people. But God called them Moses' people. And God said, all right, go over and I'll work another miracle through you. You touch that rock, I'll have water gurgle out of there forever. But you know, between the time God told him and when Moses did it, he got to thinking about it and got angry at those people and got provoked. Now he wasn't going to enter the promised land and all of the things built up inside of him. And by the time he got to the rock, he was so mad, he just blew his top. And he took that rod and smashed that rock. And your Bible says he smoked the rock. He didn't tap it or touch it like God told him to do. And God said, well, Moses, how can I tolerate, as the top example and leader for all those people, somebody blowing his top and me working a miracle through him when he blew his stack? And too bad, Moses, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land now for sure. Look what you did. You lost your control and you didn't control your temper and you were angry and sinned and you blew your top. You know, that's kind of sobering when you think a man like Moses didn't even get to enter the promised land just because he blew his stack. You think your temper isn't dangerous? Boy, I'll tell you, you better be careful with it. It's a frightening thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a sad example here. When I think about all the things I've seen happen to people because they've ignored the warnings God's given, it's 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you Corinthian Christians wrote to me. So they didn't wait for Paul to come there. They were so anxious to find out an answer to this question they had that they got together and wrote Paul a letter and said, say, Paul, what about this new attitude and idea that some of these nuns and monks and friars are beginning to perpetrate, that a guy that's a eunuch can serve God better? What about that, Paul? Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Now, that's one of the biggest evidences to me that Paul was a widower. Can you imagine somebody writing a bachelor? Questions like this? When they could have written to Peter, a married man had a wife and kids, they could have written to all kinds of guys that were married and had kids. You can ask Dr. Luke. After all, you know, you better get your counsel from the doctor. But no, they didn't do that. They wrote Paul. Now, he just wasn't a bachelor. I just can't see how anybody can ever figure he was a bachelor. Here they wrote to him about whether it's a right teaching that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, Paul says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, you might not look on that as idealism in marriage, but that's still Scripture. God is a realist. God's not an idealist. God knows how we humans are. So God flat, outright, plainly says, whether you like it or not, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now look at the next verse. Let the husband render unto the wife according to her need. Now that's funny that it would say the man to the wife first, because people have been taught that it's natural for the man to be the one that's always catered to and given in to and satisfied. That's not necessarily so. You know, I've known of the devil to cause people to think they're weird and freaks because the man didn't have the stronger drive or because the woman did have the stronger drive. I remember a girl I counseled one time about marriage. She said, well, could I ask you something in private? And I said, sure. And she said, you know, I just find that I want to come down when my husband's doing tasks that are burdensome, and I want to just pull his chair back, sit in his lap, and love him and hug him and kiss him, or just, you know, pull him into an embrace. And but I'm afraid to, you know, because I'm afraid my husband will kind of back off and look at me and say, well, man, she's been around the track more than Seabiscuit. You know, I've known of people that actually were afraid to really be like the Bible says. It isn't any big deal if the woman has the stronger sex drive. The man's no big deal, so what? Nothing out to a hill of beans. Isn't anything? It's not odd. It isn't unusual. It isn't weird. But how many men would you ever know that wouldn't have as much a sex drive as their wife, but what, they'd get a complex? The devil would make them feel almost like a demon, sexless. Boy, you're some eunuch. Look at you. Not even a man. Can't even bleed about your wife. Don't even have a stronger drive than your wife. You're freakish. That's a big lie. Don't let the devil lie to you. They're sex demons. And boy, they just love to cause you trouble sexually. Notice what it says. Let the husband render unto the wife. God knows that'd be a shock. That's why he put it first. Let the husband render to the wife according to her needs. Likewise, also let the wife render to the husband, which is what most people would normally think. Say, yeah, sure, that's natural. The wife doesn't have power of her own body. Now you reverse. Look at that. Why did God write that way? Show you it's no big deal. It doesn't make a bit of difference one way or the other. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the man. And the man doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife. Now watch out, though. Look at the next verse. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Now, how many times I've heard people, well, I'll show him. I'll just not let him touch me. Boy, that'll teach him. And, you know, maybe the man says, well, I'll show her. I'll just stay gone all the time. I won't even be around. And I've heard men say that, well, all I got for the last month was a hot tongue and cold shoulder, and that's a bad diet. You can't live very well on a hot tongue and cold shoulder. But how many times do we ignorantly give place to the devil, even in a marriage, even between a man and a wife, let the old roaring lion come charging in there and devour, because we don't obey these scriptures. Now, if you want trouble, you just ignore 1 Corinthians 7. I'll guarantee you there's been as much trouble over this one as any other one I've ever read about. And look what God says it is when one person cold shoulders the other one. Fraud! Defraud! Boy, that's a bad word, you know. That's a pretty rough word. You look up the word fraud. Look it up in the dictionary. I'll tell you what it says. To rob someone of his legal rights. That's what you do. Robbing someone of his legal rights. And God says, don't you defraud one the other. Now, there is an exception. A man and a wife consent for a time. They agree on a length of time, and they both agree. And there's only one reason for it. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So as long as you can fast, that's how long you can do it. I mean, have at it. If you want to agree for a time, as long as you can fast, that's as much time as you can have. You want to roar out for 40 days, you'll never make it. You'll die before you make it there. You want to refuse one another for 2 or 3 weeks, just be sure you don't eat or drink anything in the same time. That is the only excuse the Bible gives for refusing one or the other. Now, you know, stick your nose back in the Bible and read it. That's the Bible. Now, I don't care how much we've been brainwashed by past so-called Christian teaching. I mean, the Bible says what it says. So don't defraud one or the other unless the man and the woman both consent and they set a time limit and they're going to be fasting all that time and praying. And look what happens if you don't do that. And come together again. Let Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Oh, there's that roaring lion walking around, looking into marriages. Boy, oh boy, he knows what he can do. Just waiting for that inroad, waiting for that fiery dart, that wile of the devil. And boy, he's going to burn you. He's going to stick you with it, too. Come together again, or Satan is going to tempt you from your lack of self-control. Now, I'll tell you, Mr. Armstrong, absolutely. I've heard ministers talk to Mr. Armstrong and say, well, you know, I'd like to go overseas and travel and be gone over to the Middle East and the Far East and Europe. And, you know, I'd like to take about a 6 week tour to make it worth my money. And Mr. Armstrong said, wait a minute, wait, hold it. Your wife's staying here and you're going. Don't ask my consent. I never agreed to it. If you're going to be gone more than a few weeks, you'll never have my okay if you're looking for that. If you're asking my counsel and my recommendation, I'll never give it. And he never has. Now, I know one man that just decided that he was an older man. It was his wife, and he was going to run his own life. So he took off and went. And his wife died while he was gone and was buried, and he didn't even know it till he got back. And he was one of the ministers. So you don't come out ahead when you ignore Scripture, you know. When you go contrary to God's Word, you don't ever come out ahead. Now, we haven't really covered all of the darts or the wiles of the devil. We hadn't even read about an unclean spirit yet. We haven't even read about a violent spirit yet. There's a number of them yet we haven't read about. Now, one last example we might turn, and we read in the Passover service about Judas. And if you notice, if you read a harmony of the Gospels, in one Gospel it says, Satan, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And how did he do that? How did Satan put into the heart of Judas Iscariot? What was he broadcasting? Saying, they won't kill him. I mean, he just needs to be put through the mill. It'd do him good. I mean, everybody needs chastening, so he's no different. And, you know, I can just imagine the broadcasting the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. But if you read a little further, later on it says, when Jesus dipped the sop and gave it to him, it says, then Satan entered into Judas. Boy, that's different. You know, that's different than just having the Spirit upon you or troubling you or vexing you or influencing you. That's different. Now, we'll notice here in let's look in chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 28. When Christ was come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over on the east shore, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils. Now, the word devils is always a mistranslation. There's only one devil. The Greek word is diabolos, or diabolical, or else adversary. So it pretty much makes you know the devil is diabolical and he's adversary. He's against everything. He's just always adverse. No matter if you say green, he'll say blue. If you say white, he'll say black. If you say yeah, he'll say no. If you say no, I shouldn't, he'll say yeah, maybe you should. You know, he's just contrary. Always adverse. And he's diabolical. But now, when it says demons, that's other angels that followed the devil when he rebelled and they fell with the devil. So there were a third of the angels that went down with the devil when he rebelled, and they're called demons. They're just invisible spirits. They're always out doing harm. A lot of the people in mental institutions are there because they've got these different kinds of spirits. But notice Christ comes across the Sea of Galilee, and here come these two possessed, not influenced, not visited or vexed, but possessed. Now, how is it that a spirit is able to occupy or possess a human faculty? Well, apparently there are different parts of the brain that different kinds of spirits can possess. You know, some can possess your brain where it's the automatic nerve that is your speech, and you have a deaf and dumb spirit. Some are able to possess your hearing, and you can't hear. You know, remember one lady was bowed in the middle, walked horizontal to the ground all the time, strictly because some spirit got in her to torment her. You know, how many people you see that way, that it might literally be that cause? Now, you have to always realize that one of the things connected with the devils, demons, the unclean spirits, is discerning of spirits. You know, how do you know whether someone has just had a physical injury? How do you know whether they had brain damage? How do you know whether they had birth defects? How do you know whether it's just normal epilepsy? How do you know when it is from supernatural power and when it isn't? Well, that's the hardest part. You know, you can find out maybe they've had a Pentecostal background, or maybe at one time in their life something happened and they blew their top, or they got swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, or they got lifted up with pride, or one of these darts of the devil happened to them. They separated themselves from their wife, teach them a lesson, and sooner or later, if there's something abnormal there other than physical, you'll find out. You can't always tell. Now, some spirits are obvious because there's the bug eye, you know. I've got pictures of the freaks over in Pompeii who were apparently swallowed up with sex demons, and boy, they were bug-eyed, you know, all their lives. All they did was drink and sex and run around naked and just real degenerates and freaks. And, you know, you see their pictures even on the walls over there at Pompeii. Big bug eyes. That's what turns me off when I see people, musicians or whoever, with bug eyes. Boy, I can't stand that. I can't tolerate that because there's demonism right there. I mean, somebody that's bug-eyed. Now, what does it do to your normal sight when you're in this trance-type bug-eyedness all the time? Well, boy, you know, they're injuring and damaging and punishing and hurting humans. That's their purpose, destroyers. Now, you know, in Jesus' day, we've become so ignorant in our day, we're so intellectual, so educated, so civilized, that we're so far ahead of the Bible times that we don't even believe there are any demons. We don't even believe there is a devil. We don't even believe that any people have any kinds of these troubles anymore. I guess they were just nutty back in Jesus' day, and somehow we don't have any more of it ever since. That's ridiculous. Now, a lot of people want to pass it all off and say, well, they all went to the Orient, or they're all over in Hinduism, or they're all over there in Buddhism, or those millions of gods of Buddhist worship. That's where all those demons went, and probably a lot of them did, but a lot of them didn't stay there either. But notice here, then, two possessed coming out of the tombs. Now, why do we always attach eerie? Just, you know, boy, you get the graveyard and the fog and the night and the full moon and boy, oh boy, you know. You ever walk through a graveyard? You run through a graveyard or you walk around it, you know. You don't walk through a graveyard. Why won't you live next to a graveyard? You know, how would you like to live? Did you build your house on top of an old graveyard? I mean, why not? What's the matter with it? Those guys aren't going to hurt you down there. It's the ones around you have to worry about, not the ones underneath there. But notice, there's something weary or eerie or odd, or I don't know exactly what it is, but here are these two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. Exceeding fierce. Now, you know, I just talked to a couple of ladies. One works at a mental institution in Abilene, and one works down in Fort Davis. And within the same week, I talked to this one lady over at Abilene, and she was talking about she had this bruise on her eye or inside of her head there. And, you know, they just kind of hadn't noticed any trouble with any one of these persons. They just seemed so mild and calm and normal. And bang, all of a sudden one day, whack, and this person just clobbered her upside the head and started violently just flailing away, and it took four big, strong, young interns to hold the person down. The same way with this young girl. That was what's sad to me. This girl down in Alpine, or in Fort Davis, is only in her 20s. And everything seemed normal for a long time, and boy, all of a sudden, this person blew their top, and I mean, it took five big, huge aides to take care of that one. But you know, any one of us, with the power of God, if we've drawn near to God, and we're close to God, and we have the armor of God and the power of God, we could just command them to be silent, and they'd sit down just like a little baby. You could command them to be still, and they wouldn't even lift a finger to hurt a flea. Because God's power is way more powerful than these type beings. Notice what happened then. Coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce. Why, no man might pass by that way. But what they did, they got ripped and torn and beaten up. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? You come here to torment us before the time?" Now, you know, they've always got that fancy, negative, sarcastic attitude. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know who God's people are, and God's servants and God's ministers. So they said, "What do we have to do with you, you Jesus, you Son of God? You come here to torment us before the time." They know what their fate is, too. They're going to be dealt with in God's kingdom. We're going to put away all these devils and the devil and the spirit. They're going to be bound for 1,000 years. Can you imagine a world with no demon spirit, no Hindu demons, no Buddhist demons, no insane demons, no violent demons, no moody, no sex, no demons at all? All locked up in a restraint for 1,000 years. Boy, that's what Revelation 20 promises. Everybody's going to gather together all their bad ideas and lock them up for 1,000 years. That's kind of weird to think that's going to happen. I thought that you'd control your mind. You could do that if it's just your bad thoughts. Well, anyway, notice what happened. There was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons besought Jesus, saying, "If you cast us out." Now, they weren't sure he would. It might not be his job. You know, it isn't our job just go around getting rid of all the devils, not till the millennium, and we'll do it then. They'll all be locked up somewhere then. But until then, unless it's our job, we better mind our own business. But anyway, they said, "If you cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." So these two guys wanted to get rid of all their bad thoughts and put those bad thoughts in the pig's heads, and they drowned themselves in the ocean. Boy, that's better than Mother Goose rhymes, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a real Buck Rogers story? That beats anything you ever heard of. So the devils, the demons, said, "If you cast us out, let us go into the herd of swine." And he said to them, he just said one word, "Go." That's all Jesus said. Now, why would they want to go in the swine? Because the torture of the spirit is being disembodied, not having anybody to use. There's so many things they can't experience because they're spirit. So their torture is being out, having nobody to be in. Or as they say, "I ain't got nobody." I guess that would be an example, you know. That's their, they go around with their blues song, "I ain't got nobody." Well, anyway, look, Jesus just said, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. Now imagine this, if you can. All the Old Testament laws are done away with in the New Testament. Now all those swine were cleaned by Jesus. And yet, you know, how would you feel if Jesus came out and wiped out 2,000 herd of your cattle? You'd call the law and get him locked up, and you'd say, "That guy is guilty of a crime. That man committed a sin." But he wiped out that whole herd of swine, and he was guiltless. Now, you know, if somebody approaches you about a clean and unclean food's being done away, just ask him to explain that. I mean, Jesus died sinless. Jesus didn't ever commit a sin. Then it's all right for me to go out and take target practice on 2,000 pigs. Jesus did, and he didn't sin. I mean, why couldn't I do it? It wouldn't be a sin. He did it. Well, those guys knew better than to be raising pigs in Palestine. They knew that was God's land, and they shouldn't be doing that. But look what happened. When he said go, they came out and went into that herd of swine. Those swine ran violently, because that's the kind of spirit they were, violent spirits. Not melancholy, not sex, not proud spirits, they were violent spirits. So that's how they affected the swine, that they were able to spook and run. So the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Boy, these Jews that were keeping these pigs ran to town. They're going to tell everybody about it. They went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devil. Well, boy, the whole city comes out looking for a 40-foot tall, 8-foot wide, 10-feet thick man with lightning going out from his ears and rockets from his head, I guess. No telling what they were expecting. But somebody that could do that, wow, what were they looking for? The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, just looked like anybody else. But the power of God's Spirit's what made the difference. And when they saw him, they thought, boy, our businesses are wiped out if we don't get him out of here, so would you mind getting out of town before you decide to take on all our other pigs, too? So, you know, they didn't care about two people who had been insane being healed. They didn't care about that. Their business was at stake. So people don't care about people going off their rocker from seeing exorcists. They'll make more movies. They don't care how many people have weaknesses that allow something like that to give place to the devil, and they end up with troubles because they don't resist the devil. They entertain him. They welcome him. They listen to him. They tolerate him. They play with him. They enjoy having his company around. And you can't do that. You know, we don't need to be afraid of demons. We need to just know that they're real, that they're different types, and that by being close to God and having on God's whole armor and drawing near to God and submitting yourself to God and resisting the devil, don't have any worries. But watch those pitfalls. You know, don't let yourself blow your top. Don't let yourself be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Don't let yourself be influenced by some sex spirit. Don't let yourself be lifted up with pride. That's the condemnation of the devil. You know, there are the other wiles and darts of the devil, and we'll have to cover those next time. But I hope you can mark those things in your Bible and get to learn and not have any fear, but be ready to straighten up the world that's really sadly influenced. I know when I was the first time I remember going to a mental institution was in Kankakee, Illinois. And I had a lady call or write and say that she'd been railroaded and because of her religion, and she wanted to talk to somebody, so I went down to visit her. I was just walking along there on the sidewalk. I went up the information deal, and they told me where she was. So I was walking along there, walking down the sidewalk, and some lady came running up to the bars that was as far as from here to the back door back there, and she screamed out and said, "I know you. You're Dean Blackwell. You're with that Worldwide Church of God, and you've got a church up there in Chicago, and you live in Joliet." And I'm glad she didn't give out my phone number, my address, and everything else. I never seen her, never heard of her, never even knew she existed until she came yelling out. Well, I hot-footed it over to the other side of the street and started walking down the other sidewalk. Well, I found out right then that they had different wards. I mean, we may use technical terms and call them paranoid, schizophrenic, depressive, or whatever, but, you know, they're aware that those people have different kinds of troubles. There's a violent ward. There's a, unclean spirit ward. They're different wards right there, just like there are different spirits in the Bible. And I just wish people knew that those kind of things can be dealt with and all those people would be freed. You know, isn't it a shame that a person could say, go, and somebody who'd been dwelling in the tombs, violent, would be as sound and normal as you and me, just from one person saying go. But instead of that, what do? Lock them up in a building with a lot of others in the same kind of category. Give them electrical shock treatments. Give them slappings of shock treatments of that sort. Give them some kind of medicines. How can you dislodge a spirit unless you damage the part that it occupies and then it'll leave? But to me, one of the sad, you know, 1 out of every 10 hospital beds is a metal case. 1 out of every 10. Well, God's going to call on us in the future to have all these spirits chained for 1,000 years. And that's going to be a great day, the kingdom of God in the millennium. But I hope we can be educated and be aware that these things exist and not be afraid of them, not play around with them, but do our part. We'll finish it on another time then.